Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. The 51st Psalm is a penitential psalm. The penitential psalms are a particular classification of psalms that deal with the sorrow and conviction of sin, the confession of sin, and the plea for God's forgiveness. And there are seven of them out of the book of Psalms. Psalm 51 is recognized as the preeminent psalm of the penitential psalms. It is, in essence, a practical exposition of the doctrine of repentance. It's a pattern for all believers to teach us of repentance by David's example, to instruct us in repentance as to what we do when we fall out, what to do when we fall into sin, and how we are to deal with our sin biblically. It is a plea for mercy, and this psalm is a prayer for restoration of a man who had fallen greatly before the Lord. For the past few weeks, we've been addressing the title of the psalm, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The title makes reference to David's terrible fall from grace, a grievous fall that resulted in adultery and ultimately the murder of Uriah. The title also makes reference to the rebuke of Nathan, the prophet. And hence, Psalm 51 was written as a result of Nathan exposing David's sin and calling him out by saying, "Thou art the man," which woke David out of his spiritual slumber, causing great conviction of his sin and breaking his heart and leading him to true repentance. So today we will begin our exposition of Psalm 51. The outline that we're going to try to stick to is as follows. An earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Confession of sin, verses 3 through 6. An appeal for cleansing, verses 7 through 9. Prayer for inward renewal, verses 10 through 12. Holy resolutions, verses 13 through 17. And prayer for the prosperity of Zion, verses 18 and 19. So first then, an earnest plea for forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, David begins by abruptly crying out to God for mercy. We can sense here a note of desperation. Have mercy on me, O God. This is a cry of one whose heart was crushed by the consciousness of sin. David needs God's forgiveness, and so he casts himself upon God. He casts himself upon God as a sinner. And there is nothing complicated about this at all. It's a simple prayer, yet it is extremely profound. David has come to grips with his sin, and he's deeply contrite about it. He was broken by the piercing words of Nathan, "Thou art the man." And after being awakened by the Holy Spirit, He utters his confession to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:13 that we looked at last week. And he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." This deep sense of his own sin and the magnitude of his sin makes him feel his great need of mercy. God has brought him to the point of utter despair unless he have the mercy of God. And so he comes honestly, sincerely, without concealing any sin, laying it out before God. "Have mercy on me, O God." He begged God for mercy. "I'm in a desperate need for mercy, O God." And the sinner can do absolutely nothing but cast himself upon the mercy of God. We note the "upon me." "Have mercy upon me." Me, the exceeding great sinner. Me, a wicked adulterer and murderer. And look at verse 4. "Me, shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin." David owned his sin now. He ran from it for a year until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And now he owns his sin. And he's quite honest about it. He was desperate for forgiveness because he knew how evil and sinful he really was. God had awakened him to his sin. And he's deeply convicted of it. He felt the terrible weight of his sin. There is no forgiveness of sin without a deep sense of your need for forgiveness. David was brought to the point where he needed, above anything else in life, to be forgiven by God. "Have mercy on me, O God." The only hope of a sinner, when crushed with the consciousness of sin, is the mercy of God. Well, what is God's mercy? I want now to consider several things about God's mercy. First, the verb translated "have mercy" is kanan. It is one of the three Hebrew words that denote God's mercy. And all three of them are found here in verse 1, and we'll get to the other two as we work through this text. Chanan is derived from a root word that means to bend or to stoop down in kindness. And thus it means to show favor, to be gracious, to pity. Secondly, mercy, we must understand, is an attribute of God. It is intrinsic and essential to God. It arises from the goodness of God's nature. Goodness is the primary attribute of God from which mercy expresses itself. So you might think of mercy as a subset of God's goodness. God's mercy includes pity, compassion, forbearance, gentleness, which the Scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God. As the Lord proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. You see, David's sin was so great and his offense so heinous that he could have no hope but in a being of infinite compassion. The ground of David's hope for forgiveness was found in the very nature of God. David appealed to God in order to act in accordance with his own nature. He flees to God's attribute of mercy for forgiveness. Mercy according to God's loving kindness. Mercy according to the multitude of God's tender mercies. The very character of God is David's sole ground of hope. True repentance always looks to the loving kindness of God. The prophet Nathan had told him the Lord had put away his sin. And we can sense in David's prayer, this prayer of a broken man, we can sense a confidence that God would indeed forgive him his sin. He pleads the very nature of God. Have mercy on me, O God. Now, in the third place, God's mercy presupposes that its objects are miserable. God's nature is inclined to pity the miserable. It contemplates man's miserable condition, bearing the consequences of sin, being in a most pitiful state. It contemplates man as sinful and a fallen creature. Mercy, then, is the display of God's goodness to those who are in misery or distress. God pities those in misery and is ready to relieve their distress. In Micah 7:18, the prophet says God delights in showing mercy. A fourth, the mercy of God is the expression of His sovereign will and good pleasure. God is sovereign in dispensing His mercy. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, we're told in Romans 9. God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Yet in the disposition of His very nature, He delights to show mercy. Because God is sovereign in dispensing mercy, the mercy that He dispenses and bestows is free, is undeserved, is unmerited. And because mercy is the essential nature of God, then nothing outside of Him can be the cause of it. Man cannot merit it. Man cannot do anything to gain God's mercy. Man is wholly undeserving of God's mercy. And God shows mercy irrespective of what man deserves. That is, man deserves the eternal wrath of God and punishment of his sin. For God to forgive man of sin and show mercy in this forgiveness is of infinite proportion. Fifth, the mercy of God is infinite. We're told that the Lord is plenteous in mercy. Psalm 86:15, but thou, O God, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. God's mercy is bountiful. God is rich in mercy and full of pity, we're told. And because God's mercy is infinite, it can never be exhausted. It is an infinite well or fountain of compassion and pity to man. Now, in the sixth place, as we consider some things of God's mercy, the mercy of God is both general and specific. General mercy is seen in all of His creation and providence. Generally speaking, God's tender mercies are over all His works. The earth, O Lord, is full of Thy mercy. Psalm 119:64. All men, whether good or bad, partake of the providential goodness and mercy of God. He preserves and supports all men and gives them the necessities of life, food, and raiment. We're told in Matthew 5:45, He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. This is God's general mercy to all. But God has a special mercy. God's special mercy is only to the elect, wherein God bestows His mercy to the sinner through the redemptive work of Christ. When we speak of God's forgiveness, we are referring to His special mercy. God's special mercy presupposes the vicarious sacrifice of Christ and His redemptive work upon the cross. By virtue of the believer's union with Christ, all spiritual blessings flow to the redeemed sinner. Regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, and yes, the forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness to anyone apart from the death of the cross, the death of Christ on the cross, that satisfied the infinite justice of God. And He paid the debt, the sin debt, in full. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is, there is no forgiveness of sin. His blood had to be spilt. His blood had to be shed. He had to suffer the infinite wrath of God in our place in order that we might be forgiven of our sin. This is the special mercy of God that comes to the elect through the redemptive work of Christ. Seventh, the mercy of God is singularly displayed in the forgiveness of sin. Micah 7:18, the prophet says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Man is a sinful and fallen creature. David prays in the fourth verse of Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Man is born a sinner. Man is born dead in sin and trespasses. Man is born a bondslave to sin. His very nature is to sin. Even his best works are but filthy rags before God and are polluted with sin. Man lives in rebellion to the law of God. He violates God's law every day. His sin debt is infinite because he's sinned against an infinitely holy and just God. And therefore, every man stands before God guilty of his sin, guilty before a just and holy God. And the punishment for such guilt is eternal damnation. For God has sinned, for man has sinned against an infinite God. It is God's mercy that has provided for the forgiveness of sin. God's mercy that has provided for the forgiveness of man's sin debt. the deliverance from the punishment of sin and from being liable to it. For Thou, Lord, art good, the psalmist says, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. Now, in the eighth place, I want you to note that the mercy of God may not be represented as opposed to His justice. In other words, God's mercy cannot be in conflict with God's justice. All the attributes of God are in perfect harmony. Mercy can only be exercised in harmony with the strict justice of God. So how can God be just and yet merciful? Are not the two incompatible? Mercy and justice can only be brought together in harmony by the merits of Jesus Christ. Mercy is displayed only in and through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. The pardon of sin is an act of the pure mercy of God. It is God's mercy that is the basis of the doctrine of Christ's atonement and His work of redemption. In Colossians 1:14, Paul describes redemption as the forgiveness of sins. He says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Now, the Greek noun for forgiveness, aphesis, literally means to send away. And this speaks of the removal of sin. Forgiveness is essentially a forensic term, and it means to release one from a legal debt, a legal obligation. Sin is a legal debt to God, and forgiveness of sin is the release of that legal debt. It's the divine cancellation of one's sin debt. We must view sin as a debt, and every sinner as a debtor to God. The debt of sin carries a legal liability. And because sin is a legal offense against an infinite God, as we've previously spoken about, the liability of one's sin is eternal punishment. Even the liability of one single sin is eternal punishment. To be forgiven is to have your sin debt completely canceled. And this is a legal transaction. As far as the east is from west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. God is bound by His very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against Him. Because God is holy, just, and righteous, He must punish sin. He is morally consistent, and therefore He cannot excuse or overlook sin at all. God's justice must be satisfied, and the sinner must pay his sin debt in full. For God is bound by His holy nature to exact punishment for every sin. For the soul that sinneth must die, we read. How glorious is the mercy of God that He would provide in His Son the only acceptable sacrifice to be punished and to suffer the penalty for sin on our behalf. To be forgiven of your sins means that your sin debt has been paid in full by another. Jesus Christ takes the guilt of our sin upon Himself, and He suffers God's wrath and judgment for it as our substitute. Jesus Christ was made a sin offering in our place. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And this was a legal transaction. The guilt of our sin transferred to Christ, who on the cross bore our sin and was punished in our place, and was legally made sin for us. So these are no small words that Christ cried out on the cross, not only being punished with excruciating pain in His physical body, but more so the anguish of His soul, which there's no way can we understand it and comprehend it when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? For in that finite period of time, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in infinite proportions. For this reason, that we might have the forgiveness of sins, that He would pay in full the infinite price of sin, the debt of sin. The forgiveness of sins, the expiation of sin, is the very heart of the gospel. It's the central feature of redemption. It's the first and prominent blessing of the believer's experience. Oh, the blessedness of having your sins forgiven, as David says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Ninth, when David cried, have mercy upon me, O God, make no mistake about it. He was not praying that God simply overlook and excuse his sin. Absolutely not. That would be a contradiction of God's mercy and God's justice. God cannot do that. David knew God's character. David knew that God was a righteous God, a holy God, a just God, and bound to punish all sin. David was praying upon the promises of God, the Protevangelium of Genesis 3:15. The promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who would come and be the blessing of all the families of the earth. David was praying upon the prophecies of the Messiah to come, the messianic dynasty that God promised to bring through His own seed. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness David pleaded for was bound up in the Messiah to come. And as with Abraham, David rejoiced to see his day and saw it and was glad. God cannot simply excuse sin or overlook sin. That would be a gross contradiction of his very nature. And finally, as our last point, I want to point out the other two Hebrew words that David employs to describe God's mercy. According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Loving kindness, chesed. This is the main Hebrew word used for God's mercy, or translated for God's mercy. It means goodness and kindness, an unfailing love, God's covenant love, covenant faithfulness. As I said, it's the most frequent term in the Old Testament to express God's mercy. tender mercies, racham. Compassion. It literally has reference to internal organs. Bowels of compassion. It denotes a very tender affection, a heart of compassion. And how glorious do these three words describe the goodness of God towards sinners. I have one observation to make in closing. After David's eyes were opened to see his sin in the way that God saw his sin, he deeply sorrowed over it. It was a godly sorrowing of sin. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Why don't you turn over to those texts. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Sorrow and remorse for sin is an integral part of repentance. The Apostle Paul makes a distinction here, though, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that does not work repentance, but rather death. It's a superficial sorrow, a fleeting sorrow. But godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning from one direction to another direction. In other words, a change of life. That's repentance. A change of life. Change in the way you think. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. A person may be sorry, but not repent. How quick we are to say, I'm sorry, and never mean it. Never mean it. Godly sorrow mortifies sin. There is a turning away from sin and a turning onto Christ. It's a sorrow from the heart that grieves over the sins of the heart, over inward sin, over indwelling sin. Worldly sorrow may lament for public embarrassment. Worldly sorrow may lament over public scandals. Worldly sorrow may lament over the punishment of sin. But godly sorrow is not so much concerned about the punishment of sin as it is for the one whom it offended. To offend a merciful Heavenly Father is godly sorrow. To sorrow over that. Worldly sorrow grieves only because of the consequence of sin. But as David said in verse 3 of Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Of all the people David sinned against, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, the host of his sins that multiplied because of his cover-up. He sinned against many people. But when he prays to God, that's not the issue at all. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, that's where it comes down to. I've sinned against you, God. I've shamed your name, God. This is sorrow after a godly sort. And it took a year before God to open David's eyes by the prophet Nathan to bring him to the point where he sorrowed after a godly sorrow. All previous sorrow before that was not godly sorrow. I'm sure David felt bad for what he did. But it never brought him to true repentance until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Well, we'll continue with verse 1 next week. I think he had to lay some groundwork on repentance, had to lay some groundwork on forgiveness. So we're doctrinally correct as we enter into this psalm. So our Father, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of this psalm. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.